Well, there you have it. Submission to governing authorities, pretty straightforward, self-explanatory. Let's close in prayer. No? Okay. All right. Well, I can't think of any reason anyone's going to be uncomfortable with this sermon. No one, none of you have opinions about the government or politics or civil disobedience or religious rights, right? None of us have strong opinions. We're pretty middle of the road on those issues, no? Okay, so I guess we are going to preach on this passage because this is what it's about. Now, in our study in Romans, it's already caused us to kind of kick the hornet's nest a few times, hasn't it? We've talked about the sticky theological issues of predestination and free will. A couple of weeks ago in Romans 12, we talked about this virus of hostility and contempt that is in America and how God calls us to a culture of honor to those that are on the other side of political issues or social issues or on the other side of and in different tribes. And so, again, we come to a text that is very debated and one that we have strong opinions. As I was preparing this week, I was thinking, man, it's like Paul is bound and determined to get emails into my inbox all week. But, you know, we preach through the Word of God. When we're studying a book of the Bible, we try as best as we can to preach it unadulterated, unedited, whatever God has to say. And so, let me just say, if you find anything today that you disagree with from God's Word, His email box is always open. So feel free to tweet, text, DM Him all you want. But with that being said, let's say a word of prayer as we go into this message today. Father, we thank You for Your Word that is true. We know, Lord, that it speaks to the heart of man. And Lord, I know that there's some hearts here that are going to gravitate toward one direction or another in this text that we read today. Lord, may we discern Your truth from Your Word. May it penetrate hearts, especially hearts right now that are hostile, angry. Lord, help us to better discern Your way, Your path in this issue of the state and citizens. Speak through me. May I be a humble servant. May I just serve Your Word and not the other way around. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So if you've been tracking with us in this series, the topic of government might feel like a sidestep from where Paul has been going, but I think it's actually the most natural progression based on the things that he's talked about so far in chapter 12. Let me give you a little recap reminder. Paul starts chapter 12 by saying that the only response to this grace and mercy of the gospel of Jesus Christ is whole life surrender to God and worship. It's the only thing that makes any sense based on what God has done for us, as we just sang about, right? And so in this worship to God, this vertical response to God, it always will lead to and spill over into horizontal response. And Paul then goes on to say in chapter 12 that our horizontal response in and among other people is to live a life of love, service, and honor of one another. And not just one another in the building of the church, not just your own tribe, but across the aisle and other tribes, other faiths, other people that may even feel like people that are subverting your way of life actively, treating with honor even those who might persecute us. And that is where Paul is heading. And it's in this vein that Paul brings up governing authorities. And I think there's at least two connections to chapter 12. The first comes in chapter 12, verse 19, where Paul says, "Leave vengeance to God." One of, not the only way, but one of the ways that God executes His vengeance, executes His justice in the world is through governing authorities, the hand of the governing authorities. The second connection is Paul's instructions to bless those who persecute you, bless them and do not curse them. Now, in first century, who would have been the agents, the primary people who would have been persecuting and cursing Christians? Well, it was none other than the government themselves. And so these are the two connections to this section in chapter 13. let's remind ourselves the kind of governance that was in place in the Roman Empire. It was a dictatorship. In fact, it was a pagan, divine dictatorship. Emperors believed that they were gods or mini-gods. There were no Christians in office. It was not a democratic republic. It was by divine hand of God that they ruled. And so there was no votes, and if there were votes, my guess is Paul may have abstained votes considering some of the characters that became emperors. These are hostile people, people hostile to our faith. I'll give you just an example, just in case you are tempted to think some of our leaders are unqualified or bad leaders today. They're saints compared to some of the guys that were emperors during Paul's rule. For example, Emperor Caligula. Do you know that Caligula, as one author said, was unfit to keep a pet, let alone be an emperor? This guy was off his rocker. He committed incest with three of his sisters. He killed off his mother and brother just to make sure they didn't challenge his rule. He removed the heads of the statues of the gods and replaced them with his own head. I mean, a little bit of an ego issue, just maybe a little bit. This is my favorite one. He installed his favorite horse as senator and eventually promoted him to consul. This is like Mr. Ed kind of stuff going on here. Gives a whole new meaning to voting yay or nay, doesn't it? That's pretty good. It's a good dad joke. Bottom line, these are no Abe Lincolns. They're not even Richard Nixons. These are some bad dudes, and it's in this context that Paul says, be subject to governing authorities and honor them. So that's our baseline. That's where we start with that context, lest we think we have some kind of out clause from what we're reading here today. So we're going to learn two things, the responsibilities of the state, secondly, the responsibilities of citizens, okay? So let's first talk about the responsibilities of the state. Paul mentions two of them. The first is to punish the bad. He says in verse 4, for the one in authority is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. The government bears the responsibility as God's servant to punish those who do evil, or to say it positively, to protect its citizens from enemies, to maintain a level of law and order, and make sure they judge those who do bad. Now, when Paul says that they bear the sword, at very least he's saying that the government has been given the authority to use lethal force. Now, it's not all that he's saying, and in fact, this isn't some kind of thesis on capital punishment. He's not talking about here the ins and the outs of when or how or why or if necessary. But suffice to say, his main point of mentioning it is that they serve as authority and as the vengeance of God. They bear the sword. And this encompasses more than just, you know, the death penalty. It encompasses also just punishment through fines or imprisonment or other kinds of levers that the government can pull. Now notice that this is the government's job. The government has given the ability or the power of the sword, not us as citizens. Not us as citizens. Imagine how chaotic it would be if every citizen bore the power of the sword. Now, we have the right to bear arms, certainly, but we do not have the biblical right to all be Batman, making laws and bringing justice and vengeance based on our own definition of that. No. We do not take vengeance into our own hands. That is God's job. So there's levels of and types of authority that God disperses to governing authorities. And remind ourselves that when they bear the sword, it is ultimately God's sword that they bear. They are, as Paul says in verse 3, they are God's servants in doing so. And so they ought to do that with diligence. They ought to do it with wisdom, humility, and justice. Let's remember that when governments allow injustice to thrive, whether that is for the strong to trample over the weak or whether that is a criminal with citizens or the cause of the immigrant in the courts or prejudicial housing systems or the unborn in the womb or predatory lenders with the elderly or 100 other injustices, when they allow those things to go unpunished, remember Paul's words in Galatians. God cannot be mocked. What you reap is what you will sow. And so, if they are failing at their God-given job, they are accountable to Him. And God judges much more strictly than you and I, and especially with leaders. And so we leave that to God. They are called to punish the bad as God's agent of justice. Secondly, they are called, as Paul says, to promote the good. Look at verse 3. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right. This is the Greek word, do good works, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. Now, Paul is not intending to lay out an exhaustive political philosophy. He's not telling us what kind of government is the best or the most ideal. You know, that's not his point here. It is simply to say their job is to promote what is good, to recognize those who are working for the general welfare of their citizens and promote the general welfare. That's certainly how the governments, healthy governments, have seen themselves throughout history. In fact, it's baked into our very Constitution, isn't it? We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, must what? Establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. So, this is, in fact, what God has called governments to do. Now, this is not all governments should do, obviously. There's a lot more that could be said, and that's not Paul's main point, but the government certainly shouldn't do less than these two things. So we're going to move on, because really the most of what Paul's talking about here are the responsibilities of citizens. So let's talk about that. There's four of them that I see here in the text. The first is, citizens should work for the good of the state. Romans 3, for rulers hold no terror for those who do good works, but for those who do evil. Our responsibility is to do good works in our state, in our community. I love what Jeremiah 29:7 says about this. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you find your welfare. We are to seek the well-being, the welfare of our community and our state. And this was what marked the early church. The early church was known, had a reputation for sacrificial living, sacrificial service to their community. Christians were the primary welfare agents in the city. They won people over by displaying the gospel in their life, not only by their word, but also by their deeds. Remember, these are people who had no power. They had no political influence. They had no ability to affect legislation. But remember, how did they fight against child abandonment? How did they fight against infanticide? Through fostering and adopting discarded children. They fought against classism and racism through creating a new equality within the church where Jews and Gentiles, freedmen and slaves, could serve side by side, encouraging each other, caring for one another. They fought against hunger by feeding the poor. They fought against healthcare inequality by taking care of the sick and serving the widows and those left out of systems. They were working for the well-being of their city. John Piper says it this way: the authors of Scripture were much more focused on our service, mission, devotion, submission, endurance, and sanctification than political influence. The defining orientation of the church in the Roman world was service to the community and subversion to Caesar's gospel, which was Caesar is Lord, by preaching the good news of Jesus, which became the mantra, Jesus is Lord. And so we too should be known for both our declaration of the gospel, but also our demonstration of the gospel, serving those in our community who have needs, so that even those who govern, if they disagree with our beliefs. And friends, that's going to happen more and more in the country in which we live. We're going to find ourselves more and more at odds a lot of times with what our governing authorities believe. However, we should always be considered a blessing and a partner for good in the community. May they see us that way because of how we serve diligently in our community. So let me ask this question. How are you serving for the good of our state? What are you doing to promote the general welfare of our state, of our community? Let us think provincially. Let us think locally about this. Maybe it's joining school boards. Maybe it's being part of or volunteering at children's hospitals. It could be joining your community board for the well-being of your community, a neighborhood watch. It could be working with in shelters or many, many other ways that you can serve individually. Where can you and how are you supporting the general welfare of our community? And then how are we doing this as a church? This is why we pursue things like having our Love in Action Fund that takes care of the financial needs of those in our community, both here in the church and those that come to us from around the community. It's why we have English for speakers of other languages here in our building every Tuesday night, where immigrants from the community can come here and learn how to read and write and speak in English. It's why we have things like addiction recovery ministries. It's why we have Financial Peace University and counseling services and early childhood education in our Christian preschool here, and why we've done things like the diaper drive for our city and partner with other churches like Epiphany Church in Wilmington to serve our community. And may we be about the welfare of our city. Do good works for the benefit of our state. Second, submission in attitude and action. It says in Romans 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Some pretty strict language, isn't it? Paul isn't just telling us that we ought to submit. He also gives us the reason why we submit. Did you see that? What is a reason why we submit? Well, not only because authorities can make our lives miserable if we don't, because they can certainly do that, but also because we worship a God who has set in place structures of authority. This is his idea. And so out of reverence for God, for what he has ordained, we submit. As Daniel says in Daniel 4:17, God rules over all human governments and he gives them to whomever he wishes. And so we must submit in recognition of the role God has given the state. And that means you and I obey whether we think we're going to get caught or not. I've heard some Christians say, you know, well, I don't really worry about, you know, what I put on my taxes because the government has no way of knowing about that income on the side. And what I would say to you is we don't tell the truth to the government because we might get caught. We do so because we worship a God of truth. We fill out our taxes as an act of worship to God who, by the way, sees everything. So thanks a lot. Right before tax season, you're going to put that out there. Don't shoot the messenger. We obey. And it's not simply because of these reasons, but also there's practical reasons why we obey. Verse 6, this is why you also pay your taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Let's remind ourselves that the government does a lot of good work that we are probably very grateful for, regardless of what political position they take. They do things like provide for roads that we drive on, services like 911 and policing, courts, international trade agreements, national defense, just to name a few. And so there's very practical reasons why we submit to these things. Now, with that being said, submission is not something new to us as Christians. If you read through the Old and New Testament, this idea shows up on many, many pages of Scripture. We see in Scripture a heart posture of submission to church leaders. In marriage, children with their parents, to one another. As Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ in Ephesians. And so submission is nothing new. Now, we don't like it, but it's on many pages of Scripture. Now, I think we tend to think of the word submission kind of like a bad word, don't we? We think of it as subjugation. We think of submission as being a doormat, being walked over, having no voice. That's not the idea of submission in Scripture. And the abuses of authority in the home, or in the church, or in the workplace, are a mile wide, aren't they? There is reason why many feel so negative about this word. I mean, we are living in the aftershock of the fall of Ravi Zacharias, a Christian hero who's found to have abused his power by abusing women with little to no accountability. In fact, building systems around himself so he could continue doing so. See, there are good reasons why we balk at this idea of submission. I get it. And we all want to go immediately to the exceptions. Well, what about this? What about that? I get it. And we'll get there. But first, we need to just kind of sit with this idea of submission for a little bit. And we need to remind ourselves that the first and foundational truth for us is that God wants his church to err on the side of a submissive heart posture. Not on a hostile heart posture. Not assuming the worst. Not ready to believe every conspiracy theory. Not raring for a fight. But ready to have a submissive heart posture. Why? Well, ultimately, it's because it's the posture of the heart of Jesus Christ, who in Philippians 2, it says, he humbled himself, he gave up his rights, and he submitted to the will of God into the hands of evil men so that we could be forgiven. It's about an issue of the heart. So we should work for the well-being, the welfare of our community, of our state. We should have a heart posture of submission. Thirdly, we should show honor. He says in verse 7, give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If it's revenue, then revenue. If it's respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. And for most of us, the easy part will be the taxes and the tolls. Although if you live in Delaware and you travel down the toll road, you know it's like exorbitant fees. In fact, it's in the top five highest tolls in the country per mile. Isn't that crazy? Way too high. But we don't pay sales tax, so I guess it evens out. Anyway, I'll get off that soapbox. The point is, what Paul is talking about here, what might be harder for us is to treat those in authority with respect and honor. That's harder, isn't it? I spent some considerable time with this point in my message on honor and contempt back in January 31st. So I'll say this briefly, but we have really lost the art of honor in America. We really have. And sometimes religious people can be the worst offenders because we can hide it behind piety and self-righteousness. But Christians of all people should show honor to those in authority, should show honor to the position, to people made in the image of God. How about some just simple ways that we can do this? How about instead of saying Biden, calling him President Biden, respect his title that he has? When you disagree or have legitimate criticism in the public square of a governing leader, can you also find things to say to compliment and honor that individual? Or is it only negative? Always honor the office. How about when you talk about political leaders in your home, with your children? How do you talk about them? Is it often with sarcasm, disrespect, condemnation? Being flippant? Even in critique, is it with an attitude of respect, recognition of the impossible job they have to govern? Are we praying for our leaders? Friends, these are things that we're called to do to honor those in authority. And so much more is caught than it is taught in the home and in the community. And so if we ever wonder why there's not more respect and more honor among younger people for leaders and people in authority, let's just stop and look at us for a little bit. Bottom line, I don't see anywhere in Paul's letters where he signs off hashtag not my Caesar. Right? Let's set the bar for honor. All right, so we honor the last thing Paul encourages us to do, and I think this is more implicit than it is explicit. Number four, don't freak out. Don't freak out. Or another title could be moderate your expectations of your government. This whole passage is built on this reality. God has established authorities. It's God. They're submitted to God, ultimately. See, the government has such a limited role. God is so much larger. God is the ultimate authority, and our ultimate hope is never in a government. What does the writer of the Psalms say? Don't put your trust in princes who cannot save. Even the best human governments are temporary. None of them fulfill a vision of a more perfect union in which we long for. As one author says, our hope is not in politics because we know that salvation did not come to earth riding on the wings of Air Force One, but cradled in a manger. Our hope is not in a donkey or an elephant, but the lamb. And that means our primary work here is not in politics. Now, be involved. Vote. We have a democratic republic. We, the people, have power that we delegate to authorities. So be involved, absolutely. In fact, some of us should probably go into politics and make it our profession or volunteer and use our time in this way. But never forget that our primary work is the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man. That the work of the gospel in the world is 10,000 times more important than anything that's going to come out of the Oval Office or on the Washington Post. And let me just remind us that sometimes some of us feel like we can only thrive when our guy is in office. I can only be okay when it's my guy, my team, and when it's not my guy or my team, some of us just freak out. You know, we get anxious. What are we going to do? What kind of country is this going to be? What kind of country is my kid's going to grow up in? Oh my goodness, what are we going to do? Hair on fire. And let me just remind you that the early church never had the privilege of having their guy in power. And Paul still encouraged them, do not worry. Do not be anxious. Jesus said it. If I'm taking care of the sparrows, won't I take care of you? What they did do is get on their faces and say, oh, sovereign God, ruler who created heaven and earth. Friends, let me just remind us, our guy is always in power. Amen? Our guy is always in power, and power is always temporary. Earthly power is always temporary. You know, our tour group in Jerusalem went on this Temple Mount tour, and right below the Tower of David is a place that historians have a very high level of accuracy to say it's a place where Jesus was ultimately sentenced to death at the hands of the Roman powers that be. And he began his walk, his ascent, with the wood of a cross on his back to Calvary, on that road called the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem. And in that place, those governing authorities at the time must have seen Jesus as just another insurrectionist. Sent him up to the cross. Our job is done. Let's move on to the next guy to crucify. After all, they were the powerful empire. Let me ask you a question. Where's the Roman Empire now? It's rubble. You can go and visit. In fact, you can stand on the spot that Caligula and Nero would have been standing proclaiming that they're gods. You can stand there. There's no power. It's all in the history books, isn't it? Kingdom's gone. And in its place, in that same place where the Roman powers declared that they have the power to crucify Jesus. Christians, thousands upon thousands, have stood singing and proclaiming that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. The gospel and the power of the kingdom of Christ is on every continent and it grows and grows. Friends, remember, power is temporary. We have a man named Jesus who is always in power. So don't freak out. Have a quiet confidence, even in our political activism, knowing that our guy is always in power. Now you say, okay, fine. Service, submit, honor, don't freak out. Got it. But Nate, what should we do when we feel like the government is taking our freedoms? Nate, what should we just let the government do whatever they want? Create unjust laws? Redefine morality? Overreach their powers into religious rights? I mean, does the government have any authority to tell us in the church what to do? What about civil disobedience? When is it justified? Questions, and it's why you need to come next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we submit to you today because you are our King. And Lord, help us to right size the powers that be. Help us to right size the authority that is in place in our lives. Lord, may we honor them because we honor you. And Lord, may we grow in our trust of you to be sovereign over nations, over kings, over presidents, over administrations. And Lord, we look forward to the day in which you will return and you will take your seat, your rightful seat on the throne of David, and you will reign. In the meantime, may we be citizens about your business. May we remind ourselves with this song that we sing in closing that you, Christ Jesus, are our cornerstone. In Jesus' name, amen.